Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. Good to see you all on this perfect summer day. If you would turn with me first to the passage of the Old Covenant reading, which is Micah chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. It can be found on page 914 of the Red Pew Bible. Hear this somewhat familiar passage. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor is given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. And turn with me also to the primary passage that I'll be focusing on today, found on page 1147, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, as we have heard read and have sung about the voice of the Lord and all the power that it is contained, all that you do by speaking, we pray for that same power now that your voice, that your Holy Spirit would be among us, moving. I pray, Lord, that you would use me, an imperfect messenger, to speak your word to your people. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin a little bit differently today, and I want to begin by looking at the end, at the very end of human history. I want to read this heavenly vision that John is given in the book of Revelation. This is Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And what I want you to notice here is that all the things that currently divide humanity, nation, tribe, people group, language, these things are still exist and are still recognized in this heavenly scene, but they no longer divide. This great multitude beyond number is brought together to worship with one voice. And so that is where we're going as a human species, as a church. But how do we get there? Because this is not our current experience. We desire peace. We desire to give peace a chance. You see that on bumper stickers. John Lennon sang it. So why then is peace so hard to attain? Our current experience is one in which one person's peace is often another person's oppression. And the historical era out of which this letter to the Ephesians is written, the so-called Pax Romana, the Roman peace, is a good example of this. It was really only peace from the perspective of the Romans. The historian Tacitus once wrote that Rome makes a city a desert and calls it peace. So how does Jesus Christ bring true peace and reconciliation into the hostility of humanity? Well, our passage sheds light on this, and the logic or the movement of this passage is as follows. We see, first, hostility with one another. Second, hostility with God. Third, peace with God. Fourth, peace with one another. So that's my outline. Hostility with one another, hostility with God, peace with one another. Let's look first at hostility with one another. And hostility, the word that Paul uses to describe the mutual sentiment between Jew and Gentile in verses 14 and verse 16, or it might be enmity, I might slip into the ESV translation from time to time. Hostility is not an overstatement. For several centuries, the Jews in Palestine had experienced persecution from the Gentiles by various ways, and this brought about contempt for the Gentiles. For example, many Jewish leaders taught that it was unlawful to help a Gentile woman who was giving birth, to assist her in any way, because it would be helping to bring another heathen into the world. And if a Jewish boy or girl married a Gentile, the Jewish community would carry out the funeral of that person, as if to say, if you marry a Gentile, you are dead to us, literally. Now, we have to remember that when Paul calls out some of the exclusionary practices of the Jews, first of all, he's not being anti-Semitic. He himself is Jewish. More than likely, he's confessing some of the own prejudices that he had before he was blinded by the light of Christ. And second, this hostility, this identification with one's own group so as to exclude or look down on others, is not something that's unique to the Jew or Gentile, but it recurs throughout all of human history. I doubt that I need to prove this to you. You only need to look in the news today or any day to see the cycle of violence. But where this comes from and the hope for peace has less universal agreement. The modern sort of enlightenment myth that a lot of people still buy is that prejudice is something that one must be taught, and therefore we can teach it out of people. And so we as a society often try to educate and to scold and often shame prejudice out of people, but that doesn't work. Prejudice can't be fixed by education. I'm all for education. I think we should teach cultural sensitivity, but ultimately it's not a problem with the mind. The Bible shows us that it's a problem with the human heart. And we observe this from history if we look at someone like Adolf Eichmann. Eichmann, many consider to be one of the evil masterminds of the Holocaust. There was an interview in The Atlantic with a German historian named Bettina Stangneth, and she had studied Eichmann extensively. And when asked where this evil comes from, she said this: "Humans simply prefer hope to despair. If evil arises from ignorance, then the solution is as easy as a project of enlightenment, i.e. if we help people think for themselves, the world will be better. But, and this is an ugly but, there is an important difference between an inability to think and an unwillingness to accept thinking as worthwhile. Eichmann could think, but this theory doesn't explain his fundamental aggression," she says. So education, good as it may be, is insufficient to counter deep-seated prejudicial hostility. And the way prejudicial hostility works is that we take something good, take something that we like about ourselves or our people group, and we make it a fundamental part of our identity. We define ourselves by it, and then we use it to exclude and to look down on others. And the way that this played out literally between the Jew and the Gentile, looking down on others, is what Paul mentions in verse 14, this dividing wall of hostility, which has both a literal and a metaphorical meaning here. The literal meaning is that there was actually a physical wall in the temple that separated Jew from Gentile. The temple in Jerusalem was, at this time, the center of Jewish religious life. Jews would make pilgrimages there to worship and to sacrifice. It was to be the very intersection of heaven and earth, the innermost court of the temple, the Holy of Holies. God's very presence was said to dwell. Into this inner room, only the high priest was allowed, and he was only allowed once a year after making sacrifices for his sins and for the sins of the people. Outside the holy place, you had then this series of courtyards. First, you had the court of the priests, which only Israel's priests were allowed into. Then you had the court of Israel, where any Jewish man who was not a priest, well, that was as far as he was allowed to go. Beyond that, you had the court of women, and which was as far as Jewish women were allowed to go. Now, to be clear, the hierarchy of these courts was not something that was established by God. It's not how God directed the temple to be built, but this is how the second temple was reconstructed under King Herod. All of these courts were on the same level. But beyond the court of women, five stairs down, there was a dividing wall, 5 feet high, a stone barricade. From that wall, there were then another 14 stairs down to what was called the Gentile court. And so the temple was actually set up so that Jews were in a position to literally look down on the Gentiles. And on this dividing wall was an inscription that said basically that no foreigner was to enter past this point upon penalty of death. And so what this dividing wall was doing essentially was keeping Gentiles away from the presence of the Lord. Paul has every reason to feel strongly about this dividing wall, since it's why he's writing to the Ephesians from prison. There's a story in Acts 21 about Paul going into the temple, and he was with a man named Trophimus, a Gentile from the city of Ephesus. He was an Ephesian. And Paul was accused of bringing this Gentile inside beyond that dividing wall into the temple. The text isn't really clear whether or not he did, but it caused such an uproar that Paul was beaten and was handed over to the Romans and thrown in jail. So this is the literal meaning of the dividing wall of hostility. But as I said, there's a metaphorical meaning as well. And we see in verse 15 that this dividing wall is the law. And I'll come back to clarify more on this later, but we know that the law is a good thing, a gift that God gave his people to worship him rightly and to flourish in life. But it had become, for many, a means of feeling superior, a way to exclude others, and therefore a dividing wall of hostility. And so we see one of the main barriers to peace in this world is this deep human impulse to establish our identity in contrast to other people. Where does this come from? Let's look next at hostility with God. We see this urge to justify ourselves in contrast to others in Jesus' example of the tax collector and the Pharisee praying in Luke chapter 18. If you remember the story, the Pharisee prays, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector here." We assume that he was praying in his head, but maybe really awkwardly he prayed out loud. We don't know. He says, "I fast twice a week. I give half of all the tithes that I get," so on and so on. But the tax collector, Jesus says, beat his breast and prayed, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus says it was the tax collector who went home justified that day, not the Pharisee. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." How often does our identity come from what we're not? How often we have the attitude of, at least I'm not like this kind of person. At least my family doesn't look like their family. Or my people group doesn't look like their people group. And we tend to believe that what's wrong with the world are people like them, whoever they may be. How often do we approach God then with the mindset of a Pharisee? The most widely read article in the New York Times last year, 2016, the election year, was an article called Why You Will Marry the Wrong Person by a British writer and thinker, Alain de Botton. It's a really interesting article, really, really well done. And in an interview with Krista Tippett on the podcast On Being, de Botton says that the starting place for being easy to live with or easy to love is having a realistic view of our own flaws. He describes that so many people live within what he calls a bubble of ignorance. That is, they have constant relational strife, but always assume that they, that everyone else besides them, are the problem. And he says, you can never have a healthy relationship of any kind until you come to terms with the fact that you bear some of the blame. We see this with little children. Two children get into a fight. It's so easy for the child to answer what the other child did wrong, but much more difficult and unnatural to answer the question, what did you do wrong? But really, we're not so different as adults, are we? On a broader scale, this mentality accounts for the ongoing divisions of people groups and societies throughout the world. There's a great little video skit by a British comedy duo called Mitchell and Webb that depicts these two Nazi soldiers on the front lines of the war, and one of them goes up to the other and says, Hans, I've just noticed something. Have you looked at our caps recently? Sorry, it's a British accent, but they're playing German. It's confusing. And Hans responds, what? No, I mean, a bit. Why? He said, well, our caps, they have skulls on them. He says, so, what's your point? He says, Hans, are we the baddies? You know, are we the bad guys? You know, like it had never crossed their mind before. How often we refuse to ask this question of ourselves. And if we perceive ourselves to be the ultimate good guys, then any action toward an ultimate bad guy, even violence, seems to us to be morally justifiable. Croatian theologian Miroslav Volf writes in his book, Exclusion and Embrace, if we listen to what one side of a conflict tells us of their enemies, we're overwhelmed by the ugliness and magnitude of wickedness. If we let these same enemies talk about themselves, however, the ugliness mutates into beauty and the wickedness into innocence. The clashing perspectives gives rise to a glaring incongruity. He says, in a world so manifestly drenched with evil, everybody is innocent in their own eyes. Yet all know and all agree that somebody must be guilty. Somebody's eyes must be deceiving them. But whose eyes? We often tend to think, as the Russian thinker Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote, that there's one group of people, evil people, insidiously committing evil deeds. And if we could just get rid of them, we could get rid of all evil and all hostility in the world. I can't tell you how many times I hear this from people, that really 7 or 8 out of 10 people are really deep down good people. There's just 2 or 3 that are bad out there. Those are the 2 or 3 that apparently yell at you, and it has nothing to do with the fact that you cut them off in traffic. But the truth is harder to face, Solzhenitsyn says, that the line dividing good and evil runs down every human heart. And who's willing to destroy a piece of their own heart? What the Bible shows us throughout is that there's not one group of bad people, but we all, by nature, inhabit this bubble of ignorance regarding our own sins. But the cross of Christ bursts that bubble. At the cross, we see our own sin. We see that we're the baddies. For the cross says to us that you are more sinful than you had feared. Your sinful condition is so bad that you couldn't rescue yourself. You were dead, that the Son of God himself had to come and to die. And yet, you are more loved and desired by God than you could ever dream, because he died for you. He considered you his treasure. So let's look next at peace with God. Verse 14, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. This breaking down of the wall here is not literal. The literal dividing wall at the temple still stood when Paul wrote this. It would be broken down when the whole temple was destroyed by the Romans 15, 20 years later. But what he means is this metaphorical dividing wall, the law, was rendered obsolete by what Christ had done. He clarifies in verse 14 that the way it was destroyed, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that he has come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. But it's clear by context that Jesus is talking there about the moral law, summed up by perfect love for God and neighbor. What Paul's talking about here is the ceremonial law, the laws related to the temple. We can see this in the Greek word that's translated here, ordinances. Some translations have rules and regulations. It's all those laws about rituals and sacrifices, about what was required to enter into God's presence. In the New Testament, especially the book of Hebrews, is clear that Jesus once for all sacrifice fulfilled all of these. That there's no longer any need for blood sacrifice for sin, because Jesus has shed his own blood so that all who are in Christ, not just the high priest anymore, but all who are in Christ are welcomed and encouraged into the very presence of the Lord with confidence. This was signified by the curtain outside the Holy of Holies being torn in two. The moment Jesus died, we read in Matthew 27, this curtain that was 60 feet high and 4 inches thick, that separated the holy presence of God from his people, was torn in two. It was torn from top to bottom. And there's no explanation for this, except that God himself was proclaiming that for those who have faith in Christ, there's no longer any barrier to the presence of God. When we were hostile to God and one another in our sin, God went to war, not with us, but with our sin, with all that would keep us from his presence. God himself has removed every obstacle in the way of him graciously pouring out his love on us. He's done this, verse 16, by reconciling us in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And how is this hostility killed at the cross? Well, if you think about it, what was killed at the cross? What was destroyed? The only thing was Jesus. This means that Jesus took our hostility, our sin, on himself and destroyed it in its flesh, in his flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who had no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And he came, verse 17, and preached peace to those of you who are far and those who are near. The Jews may have been nearer to Gentiles from the perspective that they knew that they were awaiting a Savior to come. But near or far, Christ, by his blood, has drawn both into his very presence. Romans 5:1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him also we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. The peace with God, this peace with God that we have, is not merely a cessation of hostility, but having been reconciled, it leads us into a continuing relationship. Verse 18 says, both Jew and Gentile have access in one spirit to the Father. When I was in seminary, I had a mentor whose house I went to the same time every week, so consistent that at one point, he took and showed me where the hidden key was in case I ever showed up before him so that I could come into his house. He told me to let myself in and grab whatever I wanted from the fridge. You see, I had obtained access. If a stranger had shown up and helped himself in and helped himself to whatever was in the fridge, it wouldn't have been the same thing. It would have been very alarming. The access that we have to God, we see here in verse 18, is not just that of a friend. It's not the access of a servant to a king, but that of a child to a father. So we have peace with God through faith in Christ, and this peace leads to peace with one another. By destroying the great barrier that existed between us and God, the barrier of our sin, God has destroyed the smaller barriers that exist between humans. And so Paul doesn't pull a Ronald Reagan here and say of the dividing wall of hostility, tear down that wall. He says, in God's sight, that dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has already been torn down by the work of Christ. And like the Berlin Wall coming down led to the collapse of many other smaller walls, like a domino effect across Eastern Europe. So Paul argues, when the great barrier, the great curtain that barred us from God's presence, when that was torn in two, all the smaller barriers, this wall that separated Jew and Gentile, must inevitably be destroyed as well. The grand theme of all of this chapter, Ephesians 2, according to John Stott, is that Jesus Christ has destroyed both the hostility that existed between us and God. We see that in verses 1 through 10, and the hostility that exists among people and people groups. And we see that here. And the two are interconnected. By reconciling us to himself, God has reconciled us to one another. In drawing us near to him, he has brought us near together. The image that we get is of a father embracing two children. As he draws them close to his chest, they cannot remain far apart, but are also drawn in close together. This really is the picture that we have in Revelation 7, where I began. This picture of all nations, tribes, and tongues coming together in peace to worship and glorify the one who bought all of us by his blood. So all of us, regardless of our race or ethnicity, of our gender, of our class or status, regardless of how moral or immoral we think we are on level ground at the foot of Christ's cross. We're all sinners in need of a Savior, and both far and near need the same gospel of peace. The gospel destroys that comparison apparatus that we've been operating by. As Tim Keller puts it, the gospel reshuffles the layers in your identity deck. We're given a new identity in Christ, and it is our most fundamental identity. So if you are in Christ, you are one with every other believer. This is what Dr. Martin Luther King called white Christians in the South, those who he would call in speeches and letters moderates, those who sat on the sidelines. We call them to realize that even though they may not have felt their connection, or it looked like they had much in common with the African-American Christians, if they were in Christ, they had this shared fundamental identity and therefore an obligation to act on their behalf and to act on behalf of injustice. This means that whenever you look at another Christian, you should recognize that the most important thing about them is not their race or ethnicity or their job or their class or their moral performance. The most important thing about them, what defines them in God's sight, is that Christ died for them. And if that's how God sees them, that's how we also should see them. And when we look at any human being, we should recognize, as C.S. Lewis notes in his great essay, The Weight of Glory, that we've never come across just another mere mortal. That everyone you've ever met will live forever. Lewis says, next to the Blessed Sacrament, your neighbor is the most glorious object your senses have ever come across. That we all bear God's image. Therefore, racism, prejudice are out of accord with the gospel of grace, which says that we belong to God not by what we've done. We haven't done anything to be brought into this group, but on behalf of what Christ has done for us. So if you're bitter towards someone or refuse to forgive, you're forgetting or denying the message of the cross. That through Christ, you who were guilty have been reconciled to God. And thus you're called to reconcile with others, regardless of whether you perceive them to be innocent or not. Miroslav Volf writes, the story of the cross is about a God who desires to embrace precisely the sons and daughters of hell. While we were still sinners, while we were children of wrath, it says in verse 4 of this chapter, Christ died for us. And so Volf says, at the core of the Christian faith lies this persuasion that others need not be perceived as innocent in order to be loved. If you hear anything, hear this. This is what I spent yesterday thinking about, just looking around in the others in this birthing class that I was in. That the cross proclaims that God loved us when we were guilty, so others need not be perceived as innocent in order to be loved. This means that I can disagree with the way that someone else is living and still fully love them. Because if I'm honest, I disagree with the way that I'm living half the time. The world often does not get this because this is not how people naturally operate. It only makes sense when we see that God, by the cross of Christ, has overcome our sinfulness to embrace us. So the sinlessness of others is not to be a condition of our embracing them. Miroslav Volf, again, last time, says that forgiveness fails when I exclude my enemy from the community of humans, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners. But no one can be in the presence of the God of the crucified Messiah for long without overcoming this double exclusion, without transposing the enemy from the sphere of monstrous inhumanity into the sphere of shared humanity, and transferring oneself from the sphere of proud innocence into the sphere of common sinfulness. What he's saying briefly is that when we see the cross of Christ, we see our own guilt, and at the same time we see the shared humanity. We see that we are in the same boat as everybody else. The message of the gospel is not to ignore hostilities, but to give our hostilities to the peacemaking God, and to see others and to see ourselves through the blood of the cross. Will you pray with me? Lord, give us the difficult grace to see ourselves through the cross, and give us the grace to see others through it as well, that we might love you more, that we might love others more because of what you've done for us. Keep that in the forefront of our vision. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.